I received a news item this week which is headed Obedience to the Pope Declared Necessary for Salvation. And it said, "We moreover proclaim, declare and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Roman Pontiff." And this is Pope Boniface VIII in a Bull Omnium Sanctum promulgated in November 18th, 1302. Now, if you search out a news database, you'll find out that 700 years later, Pope Benedict came up with something interesting. He said, "Pope Benedict reasserted the primacy of the Roman Catholic Church, approving a document released Tuesday that says other Christian communities are either defective or are not true churches, and Catholicism provides the only true path to salvation." He said that Christian denominations were not true churches, but merely ecclesial communities, and therefore did not have the means of salvation. The leopard has not changed its spots one bit. So, first off, what I'd like to do today is ask, what is salvation? And then take it one stage further. Now, this is from the Good News in April 1984, a personal by Mr. Armstrong. He says, "Now, what is salvation? It is the purpose for which we were put here on the earth. So to the world, we don't use the word salvation. We talk about fact that one of the very basics of knowledge is an awareness of the meaning and the purpose of life. To make life meaningful, the world will listen to that kind of language." Now, I prepared the basics of this about 2 weeks ago, suddenly finding that Mr. Armstrong in The World Tomorrows is covering the 7 laws of success, which, as you'll see, we'll be going into in a minute. But this is what it's all about. Why are we here? What are we? Who are we? The world will listen to that kind of language. The Bible is the foundation of all knowledge, and it reveals the true approach to the acquisition of all discoverable knowledge. It is our Maker's instruction book of needed knowledge, acquirable from no other source. So what is the very trunk of the tree of knowledge? It is the purpose for the very existence of human life here upon the earth. It is to know the meaning of life. It is to discern the true values from the false. It is to know the way of peace, happiness, abundant well-being and eternal life, the way to what fundamentalists call salvation. Nowhere but in the Bible can one obtain this basic, necessary knowledge. That was in the Good News in April 1984. Now, this ties in a bit with the armour of God. If you turn to Ephesians 6, verse 14. Ephesians 6 and verse 14. We see here, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness." And down, of course, in verse 17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, where did Paul get this from? You know, we must remember that these apostles, they taught out of the Old Testament. So let's go back to Isaiah 59 and we'll see where this actually comes from. We do tend to forget that the New Testament was being written as it happened. Isaiah 59, verse 17. "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal for a cloak." Now, the symbolism here is very interesting, because a breastplate protects the heart. And according to King David, back in Psalm 37, verse 31, it says, "The righteous man has the law of God in his heart." That's where the law of God should reside. The helmet protects the head, the brain, the mind, you. Everything that is us is in the head. Mr. Armstrong says, "The helmet of salvation is the knowledge of what salvation is, what it involves, the very purpose of life, the true goal and potential of all mankind, becoming immortal members of the God family." And this is the sad thing when you read the New Testament, that so quickly they got onto a gospel about Jesus and not the message that he actually sent. Now, we've got a job to do. Turn to Philippians 2. This is where it gets a little bit personal. Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul writes, Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's your title. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. However, the scriptures come in two parts, doesn't it? The first part is, you know, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now that in my absence. Many of us live very, very far away from other members. Some people find themselves the only person, as far as they know, in a country even. Isolated. Do we still uphold the standards of God's way of life? As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, is a huge part of our personal training. We have to stick to what we've been taught rigorously, whether we're on our own or whether we're in a community where there's a few other members around. That does not matter. In fact, you have to think that the shattering and the scattering, first of all, we had the gospel preached to all nations. Then we had the falling away. Then the church is scattered and shattered. And now what? God is watching the individuals and seeing how they're now going to react. They can't go to a Sabbath service with 700 other people. They're on their own, literally, listening in on a computer. And the second part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now the question is how. The question is how. And this is where the seven laws of success come in. Having gone through the booklet, listened to some of the broadcasts, it's very, very interesting. When you realize we are disciples, we are students training to become teachers and rulers in the kingdom of God. That thought will come up again and again as we go through this material. We've got to get this into our heads and not let it float away as being, something of no consequence. It's what our lives are all about. Now, from the correspondence course, lesson 20, it says, this life is our time of training. It is only those who are obedient to the authority of God's government now, who learn its laws, who overcome every false way, who grow in God's holy righteous character, becoming more like him in preparation to being born into his family and ruling with Christ, who will then be assigned a position of rulership. And then in bold he says, yes, you are born with the potential to be an eternal king, to rule in the kingdom of God. Your awesome destiny, once born of God, is that of helping to rule the earth and the universe beyond as a member of the family of God. It is a breathtaking, exciting, incredible calling, a glorious, wonderful future. As Mr. Armstrong was just saying just now, if you think about it, Solomon had it all, didn't he, physically? He had everything he could have wanted. If you read through the book, read what he did, read the things that he had, and he tried everything. Literally everything. In the end, it was all just a grasping after air. This is the goal. So first of all, you've got to set a right goal. That's the first point. In other words, the very first law of success is to be able to define what success is. Strangely enough, once you've learned what success is, then you can make a goal. This is what we all want to hear. This is the seal of success. If you turn to Matthew 25 and verse 21. Is this not what we all want to hear? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Is that not the goal? Is that not what we all should be striving for? You know, this is so important. God has us review his plan every single year. We start off with the Passover, and we go through the holiday cycle, ending up at the last great day. And as Mr. Armstrong said, he says, your main goal now will be spiritual and not material. Because the material things are worth nothing, are they? And when Solomon died, somebody else took over everything he had. He couldn't take it with him. He says, your main goal now will be spiritual and not material. It will follow the way of life of the Ten Commandments. You will actually live by every word of God, that is, in the Bible. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a section of scripture which is always interesting to go over. Because, you know, if you don't have any understanding, this can appear very much like a fairy story. But the resurrection from the dead is a part of our goal. That's the key. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Now Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also vain. In other words, without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity fails. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, yet you are still in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because we should be looking forward. This physical life is very short. I look around my own family, I remember them being born. Some of them are now pushing 50. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And not sent to heaven, made alive here on the earth. There's a big fallacy, isn't it? But why anybody would want to go to heaven and sit on the cloud playing a harp? I can't stand harps. And I don't think I'd sit very well in a cloud. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Peter had a lot to say on this subject. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I write to you, in which I will stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Do you see? You'll notice a lot of references as we go through this to going back, looking back to what we were given. Do you see that? The words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. And then comes the warning. Knowing this first, well, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And we've all heard people saying, oh, there's at least 25 years. Well, half of us won't be here in 25 years' time, that's for sure. Verse 11. See, this physical world, even this physical world, is going to be dissolved. Seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The very planet that we're sitting on here right now is going to be burnt up and reformed. It's going to be recreated. And then Peter says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle. He knew he was about to die. In fact, he wrote this, even as our Lord Jesus has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Isn't it amazing that the Bible survived all these years? This was written 2,000 years ago. Peter was looking to the end of this phase of God's plan, to the new heaven and the new earth, which Mr. Armstrong referred to at the end of his book, Mystery of the Ages, as the beginning. The beginning of what? Have you thought about, think about goal setting for a minute. What about God? He's obviously got a goal, hasn't he? This incredible 7,000-year plan of God is all about the creation of a family, billions of sons of God, with tremendous power. Why? For what end? For what purpose? What is God's goal? It's so much bigger than anything we can think of. That's why he hasn't told us. Our head couldn't take it. But there's something up ahead which is so amazing that, yeah, it's well worth the effort, let's put it that way. It's a very interesting question. What is God's goal? Have a think about that one. You know, we pray every day, thy kingdom come. That's what Christ told us to do. We are preparing ourselves for that goal, immortality in the kingdom of God. Yes, thy kingdom come. Why? I want to be there. And then you're going to the forgiveness and so forth and so on. Abraham had the same goal. Think about Abraham. You know, he's an amazing man. He was rich. You read the things, the wealth that he had. He would probably be a billionaire today. And yet, he was prepared to give up everything and live in tents. Now, I don't doubt that they were very nice tents, but there's nothing quite like a nice big solid brick mansion, is there? Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Says Abraham had a goal. Think about what he did. Think of all the things. Think about the situation with Isaac. That was stretching things a bit. That was tough. But Abraham stuck to his goal. And what was his goal? Verse 8, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out of into a place that he should afterwards receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, or tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here's Abraham, 3,500 plus years ago, looking forward to what we're looking forward to, which is still 1,000 odd years in the future. The holy city, which dwells on a new earth and a new universe by the looks of things. Because if you turn to Revelation 21, let's just have a look at that. Revelation 21, verse 1. This is the view that the Apostle John was given. And it must be a very difficult thing to put into words, but here's what he wrote. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I take that to mean a new universe, a whole new creation. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. The physical world and everything with it has gone. We have a new creation. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's a goal. That's a goal. In The Plain Truth, April 1978, Mr. Armstrong wrote in an article that is entitled The One Great Goal in Life. And he said, that goal, God's purpose for having put breath of life in you, is that you would be born of God to share with him the glory of creation, to inherit his divine nature, to be like him, to do what he does, to accomplish what he accomplishes, enjoy what he enjoys, peace, happiness, joy, resplendent glory, and everlasting life. No other goal could be as great. But what are you now? Just a mass of matter put together like a machine. Your present existence has to be continually sustained. You have to keep drawing on breath of air into your lungs every 2 or 3 seconds. You have to eat food on an average of 3 times a day. You have to take care of eliminating the waste from digested food and bathing and cleansing your body. You have to maintain and sustain your physical body to keep on existing. Even then, you're aging and degenerating every day and every year. The most certain thing in this existence we call life is that your machine is going to run down and you are going to die. And a lot of us are past the 70 and 10. And the machine is running down. And we try to keep it going as best we can, but yeah. He said, actually, we have to simply keep pumping life into ourselves constantly, daily, to continue existing, to continue consciousness. You know, try going without food for a couple of days and you'll soon find out that it's not a very cool idea if you want to survive. Unless God's own character is being formed and developed in your mind, in your life, replacing the carnality that is there, you shall have missed your goal. God's purpose is to create within you, during this life, a new and perfect character so that you may be given eternal life, self-containing, inherent life. And I might add, real life, because this isn't real life, is it? As Mr. Armstrong said, it's a temporary existence. And the second rule, of course, is education. Mr. Armstrong, just read the little introduction to the section in the booklet. He says, how can we expect to accomplish his purpose unless he acquires the know-how? Humans have to learn to walk, to talk, to eat, to drink. But we have to learn to study, to be educated, to be prepared for what we propose to do. In other words, we're training to be kings. Once you have learned enough to choose a goal, the second step towards successfully accomplishing that goal is to learn the way to acquire the additional education, training, experience to give you the know-how as to how to achieve your actual goal. Right education must teach that all things are a matter of cause and effect, that for every result there is good and evil. There is always a cause. Right education must not stop at teaching to live. It must know and teach the purpose of human life and how to fulfill it. And how many people today will think about that? You know, all people think about today is the holiday they're going to take, the car they hope to buy one of these days. Are they going to be able to pay the bills at the end of the month? And that's about the extent it's in existence. He says, your education and entire preparation will be different. You will seek to learn the true values of life. Yes, of this life as well as the hereafter. This means your number one textbook will be the Bible. It will reveal to you the mind of Christ. That's what we're after, isn't it? This will provide your mental approach to all education and practice. And we need to learn that this physical life is temporary. What we're seeking is immortality. We're seeking proper life, real life. Turn back to 2 Peter again. You know, when you think of Peter, fisherman, I wouldn't have thought he'd have been to university. And yet when you read what this man's written, you can just see the divine inspiration in the words that he puts down. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are we given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. This is something he goes into here quite a lot. What is this divine nature? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside that, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Interesting, there are 8 points. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that phrase? Kept coming up in the big upheaval, you know, grow in the grace and knowledge, full stop. No, it's the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what's it saying? What is the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's his character. We've got to get to think like he does, act like he does. For he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. These things, the divine nature, is the character of Jesus Christ. Remember, 8's an interesting number. It's the number that's associated with resurrection and regeneration. For what it's worth, numbers are interesting. Note how Peter ends his second epistle. Turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Here's the scripture that many people have abused. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So, what is this knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, it's faith, it's virtue, it's knowledge, it's temperance, it's patience, it's godliness, it's brotherly kindness, and it's charity. Because that's how Christ thinks. That's how he lives. That's what he is. 2 Peter 1 verse 8. I say, Peter had a lot to say about this. For if these things be in you and abound, they will make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what makes him tick? How does he think? We've got the eyewitness accounts by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John particularly. We can see how he thinks. We can see how he acted. We've got to become like him. Tall order. And the key is we've got to have the Holy Spirit to understand. For those who, you know, be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, there's a key to that as well. Turn to Luke 11. This is a verse that should spur us to doing something every day. Luke 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Do you want more understanding? Do you want to understand more knowledge? Do you want more wisdom? There's the answer. All we've got to do is ask for it. Every single day we should ask for it. It should be on our daily prayer list. Think about it. Christ taught his disciples for 3.5 years. Every day they were out there, parables, teaching, and so on. Without the Holy Spirit, they couldn't really understand, could they? Remember when Christ had been taken away, had died, Peter's first reaction was, "Oh, I'm going fishing." And one of the others said, "Well, I'm coming with you." They were distraught. They hadn't got the message. And he'd made it clear that he was going to die and be resurrected. They didn't get it. Right? Turn to John 14. He told them this. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. In other words, their mind would have been opened and everything that Christ had taught them over that 3.5 year period would come back. It would be there. Hence they wrote it down. And if you want the classic example, of course, you've got Peter. Peter, who followed Christ into the trial chamber, who sat there looking at him, denying him 3 times, as Christ said he would. And then, a few weeks later, at Pentecost, he gets up and gives a sermon. Acts 2 verse 14. Go home tonight and read the sermon. See the difference the Holy Spirit made. From a man who had lots of zeal and quite a character, but there was no Holy Spirit with him. And he was up and down and up and down and up and down. It was quite a life he had. But when the Holy Spirit came, and he was given the Holy Spirit, his mind changed. And you can see it in that sermon. But he gets up and tells the people, basically, you killed Jesus Christ. Now, under normal circumstances, that would have got him lynched. But, of course, God had different ideas. This was the foundation of the New Testament church. Rule 3, health. Mr. Armstrong says, third, you will receive the knowledge which God receives about laws of health. We are physical beings. The mind and the body form the most wonderful physical mechanism we know. And so man is what he eats. You know what? That's worrying. That is worrying. Some of the most famous physicians and surgeons have said that 90 to 95% of all sickness and disease comes from faulty diet. Besides all this, I draw on a greater power, a higher power. I think that gives the answer. And I remember some time ago, Philip saying to me, he remembers Mr. Armstrong coming to South Africa. You'd have been, what, 10, 12, 12, about 12 years old. And he got up to speak, and it was a huge hall, and the stage was up 4 or 5 steps. And he almost wished somebody would help him up the stairs. He was really struggling, hanging on to the handrail, and he tottered across the stage, plonked himself down behind the desk, and spoke for like 1 hour and 3 quarters without breathing. And you see, there is, you call on the higher power, and the Holy Spirit motivating him. And, he was not that far off the end of his life. Listen to this, the sermon on the website that he gave at Trumpets before he died. 6 months before he died. There's still power there. Today we have a problem of faulty food. The advice is eat food that goes off and eat it before it does. As Mr. Armstrong said in the PT article on goal setting, actually, we have to simply keep pumping life into ourselves constantly, daily, to continue existing, to continue consciousness. But when you read what's happened to our food, then the blessing we ask should take on a more serious tone. Because I look at the previous generation, Sheila's mum, Mr. Nutter, and so on, people that were born in the early part of the 20th century, many of them lived to be in ripe old age, way into the 80s and 90s, because they were brought up on a good diet. Sheila's mum's the family, they owned a bakery. And the wheat back then had some body in it. But you know, funny, the bread went off. Second day bread was toast. Today, buy a shop loaf of bread, last you a week, at least. But they were fed, and vegetables had a lot more in them. Fruit had a lot more in it. And also they were eating things in season. I mean, today we're spoiled. We go down to the veggie shop and there's stuff from all around the world. We get new potatoes all the year round. We used to get new potatoes for, 6 weeks in the spring, early summer, and that was it. And you really gobbled them up and enjoyed them because that was it. But we're physical. And we're wrecking our physical planet. Keeping in good health is a real problem. Rule 4. Drive. If you are motivated by God's word, you'll have drive. God commands that you do what you do with all your might. Apply yourself. Whatever is worth doing to the very best you can. 9 biblical passages command that you apply yourself with diligence. I know some of you have heard this before, but some might not have. But when I first went to college, one of our first assemblies, Raymond McNair took, and he was going on about the opportunities we'd be given to work around the campus. And he mentioned, it doesn't matter what you do, you throw yourself into it. If you're cleaning a toilet, and of course that was it, everybody fell off the bleachers, Mr. McNair had a proclivity for always getting the punchline of a joke two sentences too early, which made it even funnier. But really, he says 10 other places in the Bible command us to be diligent. 36 scriptures command or show the example of acting diligently. Many of these instruct us diligently to seek God's guidance and help. Several diligently to keep his commandments. He says, how about the businessman? Quotes Proverbs 22, verse 29. He says, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before obscure men. The Bible does not condone laziness or shiftlessness. It counsels us to buy and consider the ant and be wise. The Bible commands industriousness. Without energy, drive, constant propulsion, a person need never expect to become truly successful. And what do we have today? The modern snowflake generation. You know, they can't be offended. They can't do this. They can't do that. You're not allowed to say this about them. They want everything on a plate. This is why America's going down. They want socialism because they've been promised free medical, free this, free that, free the next thing. And you get food stamps and so on. Wasn't it, Mr. Gorbachev, I think it was, that turned around to the Americans some years ago and said, don't go the way of socialism. We tried it for 70 years. It's wrecked our nation. And where are they going in America now? They're going down the road of socialism. The bill over the next 10 years is going to be somewhere between $120 and $170 trillion dollars. Nobody's giving any hint as to how the Democrats would pay for this, but that's what the people want. They're not prepared to get up and work anymore and be industrious. They want it all dishing up on a plate. Now let's look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, he had drive. He had drive in abundance. Turn to 2 Corinthians. This man, when you look at what he went through, is truly remarkable. I mean, at one level, he was probably spurred on by realizing that he'd been out there persecuting Christians. He'd probably caused even some to be put to death. He was standing there holding the cloaks of the people that stoned Stephen. I mean, that's recorded in the book of Acts. And then God beat him up good and proper and taught him personally for 3 years and set him out to do a job. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he gives a rough overview of what he's had to put up with. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. I think once would have been quite enough. You know, people that had this done to them didn't do too much for a few months afterwards. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Now, that's the Gentile beating, where they tended to beat the soles of the feet. So you were kind of crippled for 6 months after that. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day in the night and in the deep it had been. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils at sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. How did he survive? He survived because he had drive. He went on to the goal. And if you read some of the letters he wrote, but he knew he was going to die. At least he had a swift death being beheaded because he was a Roman. But he knew it was coming. And he said, you know, there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me. I've made it. I hope none of us are going to go through anything like this. Rule number 5, resourcefulness. Mr. Armstrong says, life consistently encounters hazards, obstacles, unexpected problems or setbacks. You may be proceeding along right on schedule, and then bang, out of nowhere comes an unexpected complication. Then sudden circumstances arise, which seems to stop you completely, or at least set you back. So to meet these constantly arising problems, you need to have resourcefulness. You need a cool head to quickly get all the facts and make a wise decision. Do you keep calm in emergencies or lose your head and go to pieces? Do you think rapidly, yet clearly and logically, or do you freeze up and go dead? To succeed, you need to cultivate the ability and the habit of remaining unexcited, yet leaping into action on high tension, reaching the right decision, and then acting on it. And you know, we have problems that come up from time to time. And these things happen to teach us. Everything that happens to us is designed to teach us something. We're being taught for individual jobs. We're being prepared. There's a place prepared for you individually. Now let's just have a look at Acts 22. Here's some resourcefulness. Paul finds himself in a very dangerous situation. They basically wanted to kill him. And Acts 22 verse 24. And they arrested him. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, verse 24 of Acts 22, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that they might know whereof he cried against him. Now, you know, I've never quite understood this examine by scourging. You beat the living daylights out of somebody, hoping to achieve what? A confession? And they bound him with thongs. Paul said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? You see, he used his status as a Roman citizen, knowing it was going to cause chaos, which of course it did. The centurion heard and went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed of what you do, this man's a Roman. And the chief captain came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which would have examined him. You bet. Or they themselves would have been slung in jail for breaking the Roman law. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Now in Acts 23 verse 1, this thing still continued. Now they brought him before the council. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him in the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite you, you whitened wall, for sittest you to judge me after the law, and condemnest me to be smitten contrary to the law. You've got to remember, Paul was the lawyer of the day. He knew the law exceedingly well. And they stood by and said, revilest you God's high priest? And then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of your people. In other words, Paul didn't realize who this man was. But when Paul perceived, here's the cleverness, the resourcefulness, but when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. And when he had thus said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Good principle, divide and conquer. And the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And Paul used this to his advantage. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be pulled down in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle, to bring him into safety. Oh dear. Wish you could be we could be a fly on the wall to see some of these things. Resourcefulness is knowing where to find what you need, when you need it. But today we've got Google, so it doesn't matter, does it? Mr. Armstrong continues, no matter how intelligent, alert, or resourceful you may be, you need God's wisdom and help in solving the constant problems and meeting the recurring obstacles that beset life's paths. And he said, I obey this command of God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given. Talking about James 1 verse 5. And he has given me wisdom. We have that added security of divine guidance. He says, often God simply works out circumstances. He literally gives us the breaks. It pays. And the scripture that comes to mind there, again, is 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, God is very interested on what goes on in our lives. Exceedingly very interested. Because he's training us for a job. And that job is going to be something that, almost, out of this world. Let's just look here. Turn back to 2 Kings. How big a problem can be solved. How about the city you're living in is surrounded by the biggest army on the face of the planet. And they're threatening to come in and totally destroy your city. This happened back in Hezekiah's time. 2 Kings 19. And it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself in sackcloth and went into the house of the Eternal. There is the key. There is the key. He went straight to the temple. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, down in verse 5. He sent them to Isaiah, the prophet. Verse 6, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Eternal, be not afraid of the words which you have heard, and which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Which is actually what happened. He went back to his own land. I think his sons killed him. Now, having understood the message from Isaiah, then comes the letter. So Hezekiah, again, takes the letter to God. Verse 9, verse 14, 2 Kings 19, verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Eternal. And Hezekiah prayed before the Eternal and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim, you are God, even you alone, and all the kings of the earth, and that thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth Eternal, you know, Lord, the king of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the works of man's hand, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech you, save us from out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even you only. Now, that's a different attitude, isn't it? That's pretty powerful. That he's gone to God saying, look, there's the letter. This is what they're doing. Your God, prove it to them. You show them. And God heard and responded. Verse 34. He says, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Eternal went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, the king of Israel, Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And I say, and there he was murdered by his sons that murdered him. I do like that. And they woke in the morning, they were all dead corpses. Obviously, they were not all killed because some of them went back to Assyria. But yes, God can do that. God can do that. No problem at all. Just send a couple of angels down there and end of story. And we're coming to a time when some pretty horrible things are going to happen. And some of them may well happen before those who are going to the place of safety go. We're going to witness some of them. The Egyptians, Israelites witnessed the first three plagues. They lived through the first three plagues. But then there was a separation, which is interesting. But, you know, we're one breath away, one phone call away from World War III right now. And it's just getting worse on a daily basis. I've pinched your oil tanker. I know you've pinched two of my oil tankers. And, you know, people's pride gets injured. The whole political structure is in a mess. You've got a president in America who's trying to sort out problems which are pretty insoluble. He's approaching it as a businessman and not a politician, which riles people. He knows the problem and he knows the solution. But he's fighting his own people to push some of it through. Then in Europe, you've now got this latest change of leadership. The good lady now in charge, she's all out for a united Europe. She's a total federalist. And who knows what's going to happen? Here we've got two men vying to be prime minister. Why anybody would want to be prime minister right now with the mess this country's in? I think the best thing to do would be go camping up in the hills in Scotland someplace and just stay there. But they want to rule. And yeah, I don't envy them. But we're going to see some pretty nasty things happening. You know, I do wonder, we're not told of any wars that happened to the Israelitish nations in the Bible, but you read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, and it talks about, you know, losing your young men in war. Now, that's happening, of course. We've got American soldiers and British soldiers being killed in places like Afghanistan and so on. But you get the impression something really big's got to happen to knock America off its perch as being the world's top power. What it's going to be, we don't know. But you know what? If we are where we think we are, it's going to happen pretty soon. It's going to happen pretty soon. What would happen if Iran attacked an American aircraft carrier and destroyed it? The response would be swift. And then what? So, you know, we as I say, we are right on the cusp. The other interesting situation to watch is Mr. Netanyahu, who's a very good friend of President Trump. But Mr. Netanyahu is being lined up for a court case. Now, whether it's true or not, we'll probably never know. But he's been accused, I believe, of fraud. If he can't put a government together after the next election and he's kicked out, Mr. Trump's attitude towards the rest of Israel could change dramatically. And a lot of people there are very worried about that. So are we going to see Ephraim against Manasseh, Manasseh against Ephraim, and together they're against Judah? It's the ingredients, again, the ingredients are all lined up to be put into the pan and stirred. So yeah, we're going to be seeing something of this order. We need to be prepared for it, mentally and physically, especially mentally. We need to be close to God. Rule number 6, stick-to-itiveness. Mr. Armstrong in the booklet says, finally now, look at success law number 6, perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, enduring, never quitting, never giving up. Yes, 9 in 10, at least once in or twice in a lifetime, come to a place where they appear to be totally defeated. All is lost, apparently, that is. They give up and quit. When just with a little more determined hanging on, just a little more faith and perseverance, just a little more stick-to-itiveness, would have turned apparent certain failure into glorious success. I remember, you know, those of you remember Victor Borge, the entertainer, remember the lovely European accent, and he says, you know, my great-grandfather, he invented one up, and then he invented two up, three up, four up, five up, and six up, and then he died. He never knew how close he got to greatness. Seven up. The Maker's instruction book seems full of this. Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed showed the four classes. All heard God's message. All were given the opportunity. Three classes gave up. One never really got started. Two started out with joy and great flourish. But the former friends, the cares and this material life, pleasures choked them out and discouraged them. The other class of quitters simply did not have the depth and strength of character within themselves to stay with anything. They were just naturally quitters. Even of those who went on and endured, some were more diligent, more resourceful, better prepared, more careful of health, and consequently developed further in their accomplishment than others. Theirs will be the greater reward. There are degrees of reward. We're rewarded according to our works. And Jesus said it himself in Matthew 24:13, to make a note, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. That means that there's enduring to take place. It means it's tough. It means that we've got the health problems. It means some people have got financial problems. People have got problems with jobs. Problems with family. They're all there to train us in some way. I mean, the greatest example we actually have is Jesus Christ himself. Let's just take a look at Matthew 26. I always feel this is you get to the Passover and you read this section of scripture the night before the crucifixion, and the humanity of Christ comes to the fore. Yes, he was a human being. If you cut him, he bleeds, as he well did. And he went and prayed, and he took him, verse 37 of Matthew 26, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. That's unusual, because he was normally talking about being joyful and so on. Then said he to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And verse 42, and he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And of course, they then fell asleep again. And he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he woke them up and says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. You've got to remember here, this man was God in the flesh. He was the one that had inspired all the prophecies to be written. He knew exactly in minute detail what the next 24 hours or so held physically for him as a man. He knew. He knew exactly what was coming. The beatings, the humiliation, the pain, the horror. To where it says in one scripture that he didn't even resemble a man. But he stuck to the plan. And only when all had been fulfilled, then he said, okay, it's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. That stick-to-itiveness. And that in it's almost as if, I mean, the average human being would have either died along a lot earlier or at least been unconscious. But he maintained right to the end. He was talking to the people around him and so on. Until eventually it got to the end, he said, it's finished. I've done the job. That's it. Mr. Armstrong wrote in the PGR in 1981, when Jesus said on the cross, just as he was dying, it is finished, he was referring to the work God had given him in the human flesh to do. That phase of God's overall purpose and work was then finished. The apostles then went out, beginning the proclaiming of the good news of the gospel, the kingdom of God to the world. In just 21 years, the suppression of that gospel had set in. Thereafter, false preachers proclaimed that Jesus was the divine messenger, the Christ, but not his message, his gospel. The world had been deceived. And that's when that scripture comes in, he that will endure to the end, you know, the saints shall be saved. Enduring to the end, holding fast to the truth that we have been given. It's one of the big factors here. We need to be sticking to the truth that we receive from Jesus Christ, delivered to us by his end-time apostle. Go back to Jeremiah 6. I'll read a couple of scriptures here, which there are many of them. If you search, you'll find many scriptures along this line. I'll just look at one or two. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Eternal, stand you in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we're not going to walk therein. That's the Israelites' attitude, isn't it? Yeah. I think we've all witnessed it over the years in the church. You know, we're going to so-and-so for the feast. That's going to be the feast site. And immediately, about half the congregation's up in arms. Oh, I agree, we go there. I don't want to go. Ephraim, the mutterers, complainers, whingers. Yeah, we're not going to do it, we're told. Turn to Jeremiah 7. Just paint over the page. Verse 23. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, have already commanded you, that it may be well with you. Go back. go back to what you were taught earlier on. Jeremiah 18. I just chose these because they're all in the same book. Jeremiah 18, verse 15. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burnt incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Same basic principle. They'd cast off the old ideas that they'd been taught, and they were going down a new road, which was leading to destruction. Remember, this is leading up to the captivity of Judah. And go right back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Thy elders, and they will tell you. It's going back to what you were taught in the first place. Now think about this. We've got the feast coming up in an alarmingly short time. We've got, what, 8 or 9, 10 weeks or something? It's not very long. A major part of our job is going to involve keeping people on track. Have you thought about that? Isaiah 30. We all know this scripture. It's bound to come up at the feast. And so it should. Isaiah 30 verse 21. Talks to be, I think the previous scripture mentions about teachers not being hidden. And he said, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. That's going to be our big job. Watching the people, teaching the people, and then keeping an eye on them. So that if you start getting people that, you know, start going off that little bit, that you can just pop down and say, excuse me, this isn't the way to go. Now then comes a serious warning. Turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 verse 40. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. Matthew 10 verse 40. Anyone who receives you receives me, and anyone who receives me receives the Father who sent me. Now, if you just go over to Luke 10, Luke is a little bit more, aggressive maybe. Then he said to the disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. Why? Because the message comes from God the Father. Revelation 1 verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That's how God's government works. It comes from God to Christ to his servant. And the apostle. And the apostle faithfully recorded things for us, and we have it. And just a little bit I just was wondering about here. Some time ago somebody said to me, well, we're not really doing a work, though, are we? Well, let me tell you something. We are doing a work. We are doing a work. The gospel was to be preached in all the world, right? It was. It was estimated that we were reaching 200 million people, maybe. Pretty big. God's church was the biggest religious broadcaster on the planet. The year Mr. Armstrong died, 8 million plain truths are going into the world every month. You could barely go into a doctor's waiting room or whatever. Dentists, they were everywhere. Everybody, people knew about it. It was well known in high places. I even had that when we did a certain press. Oh, you're from the Plain Truth magazine, are you? Type thing. Well, they knew about it. They all knew. 200 million people. What we've done is we put together the websites, trying to get as much of Mr. Armstrong's material onto those websites. And with them, 4.5 billion people can now access that information if God so calls them. Is that doing a work? Think about it. Over half the world's population has access to the internet, can get onto those websites, and can find out God's truth. The message is still there. And never forget John 6:44. No man can come to me unless he is drawn by my Father. God the Father does the drawing. It's not for us to go around increasing this and growing that and all, everything else. If God wants people to come to his truth, he'll bring them. He will bring them, because he is in total, absolute control. So are we doing the work? Well, you judge. 200 million back in 1986, audience of, and today potential audience of 4 billion plus. The work is still there. It's for God to call people to it. But that's what our job has been. And not only are we putting up the sound, but with transcripts, people can read. If you've not read through a transcript of the World Tomorrow broadcast, do it. I'll tell you what, you'll be astounded, because when you listen to a World Tomorrow broadcast, you only get 5%, 10% of it. I measured one of his broadcasts. It was 10,000 words. That's pretty much getting on to what I'm giving in this sermon in an hour and 10 minutes, hour and a quarter. He gets into 27 minutes. He doesn't cough. He doesn't draw breath. He just goes like a machine gun. And he'll make a statement and you think, oh, yes. And your mind starts to sort of dwindle on that for a few minutes. By the time you wake up, he's 4 points down the road. Read a transcript. And you'll find it will take you a good hour or so to go through it. That's why they're there. No, there is a work being done. It's a different kind of work. But God's got to have some place to draw people. There are a few other people too. We've put one website I saw with a whole lot of videos on it. So, yeah, it's still the truth is still there. But right now, God's sorting out who is going to endure to the end. That's what's happening right now. Who's going to be faithful? Who's going to obey? Who's going to keep going? Right, the final and seventh law. So I've explained that I have reserved this all-important seventh law to last to explain. For by far from being least, it is the first of vital importance. The all-important seventh law of success, nevertheless, is having contact with and the guidance and continuous help of God. And he goes into two basic facts that are overlooked. He says, while man was made a material being of the dust of the ground, sustained by eating material food and drinking material water, he was also made to need spiritual food and to drink of the living water of God's Spirit. Without these spiritual needs, man cannot be truly and continually happy. Nothing else satisfies. In fact, without God's Holy Spirit, a person is not all there, as we used to say. The eternal creator has made us in his own likeness, is creator of all that is. Everything man needs to make life continually and abundantly satisfying must come from him. He is the source of supply. He is the giver of everything good. Why must men ignore the true source and try to obtain where there is nothing to be obtained? If I wish to draw water, clear sparkling water from the well, you know, I will go to a well that's filled with such water, not one that's empty. Now, going down to Hebrews 2, there is something here for us that we need to be aware of. There's a warning here. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we have to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. See, again, another referral back. The things which we have heard, past tense, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels or messengers was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by those that heard him? And then he goes on down, and verse 11, he gives a mini sermon in three or four scriptures. He said, for both he that sanctifies and them that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise to you. Verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Now, I explained this in a sermonette many years ago, but basically, What Paul did here was just quoted these scriptures, and people back then used to memorize sections of the Bible. They would know what he was getting at. They would know the whole context. I mean, my brethren, our family status, brethren of Christ. You can just make a note, Matthew 12:50. It says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, my mother." Then the little bit in the midst of the church, "I will sing praise to thee," comes from Psalm 22. How does Psalm 22 begin? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Very important psalm. But down in verse 22, "I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. I will put my trust in him." Again, it's, excuse me, 2 Samuel 22, verse 2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, in him will I trust." But the key one is Isaiah 8, verse 16. You see, in the original quote Paul gave, he said, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." And he stopped. And he went on with his what he's saying. But go back to Isaiah 8, verse 16. Isaiah 8, verse 16. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." That should tell you something. We are the custodians of God's law. "And I will wait on the Eternal, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." That's us. Think about it. As kings and priests, rulers and teachers, we will be for signs and wonders. Just appearing behind somebody that was thinking about doing something a bit off and say, "No, we don't go there." And spend some time teaching that person, saving them from getting themselves in a mess. That'd be, you know, that'd be kind of, if somebody just appeared beside you out of the blue and said, "You're going the wrong way, you need to do this." Oh, we'd be for signs and wonders. And then we have the family relationship to keep in mind. You know, Christ tells us, we call God, the supreme being, we call him Daddy, Abba, Father. That's the closest personal relationship a child can have with his parents. And he calls us his brothers. Well, let's just close now with a little bit from Mr. Armstrong, because this sums it all up. He said, "This ultimate potential destiny is the only true goal. It is your reason for being alive. It is the reason you were born. Suffice it to say, man was put here for the purpose of being conformed to and finally stamped with the exact perfect character of Jesus Christ." So, I just close with one scripture and just make a note of it, because you all know it very well. Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul writes, "Being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ."